Reconciliation, it's a word we all know very well in this country. We've heard it mentioned often down through the years. And although the word, we may not always approve of it in the sense in which it's used in our land, as we look at that word and it's in the right sense, it's a wonderful word. It's a word that can be life-changing. Reconciliation is that act of making peace between two people or two groups that were at odds with one another, that were enemies one with another. It's something that happens often in human relationships. We've all heard stories about former friends or maybe even family members who were offended by one another by something. They stopped speaking. They became estranged. They wouldn't speak for years. But now somehow their differences have been resolved. They've been brought together. They've been reconciled one to another. That hostility that was there between them has been removed. It's come to an end. They're no longer enemies. That wall of division has been broken down and they've come together in peace as friends once again. It happens with family members. It happens between business parties. It even happens between nations. And one of the most famous stories of reconciliation that we can think of is probably Luke 15, that of the prodigal son. We all know the story so well, how the prodigal son, the younger son, came to the father. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And his intention was to go out into the town, into the country, and spend all his living on sin. And this was a terrible thing for this son to do, because he was not just a foolish waste of money, but the fact that he demanded this of his father in Jewish culture, it meant that he was saying, Father, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. You're no longer my father. I'm no longer your son. You're dead to me. That's what it meant to ask for his inheritance while the father was still alive. And that's what this son did. The father sold his land and gave the inheritance to the younger son. We all know the story. He went, he wasted his living on the sins of the world. He was left of nothing. Poor, hungry, and desperate, he took the lowest job a Jewish person could take, working with the pigs, giving slop to the pigs. And at this point in his life, the pigs had a higher standard of living than this young man did. He finally came to his senses, he came back to his father, and he asked to be made a servant rather than a son. He realized he didn't deserve to be a son. He deserved nothing more than to be a servant, even if his father would have mercy upon him to allow him to be a servant. And on a purely human level, we couldn't have blamed that father if he had rejected that son and drove him away. But when the father saw his son coming, he ran down the road and he kissed him, threw his arms around him. And the boy couldn't even get out his well-rehearsed apology. The father welcomed him home. The father said, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand, shoes in his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What a wonderful picture of reconciliation that is. What a wonderful picture of those family members coming together and being reconciled one to another again. Being brought together again into that family. And that's a wonderful picture of what God does for those who leave their sins behind, repent of their sins, and come humbly to Christ and be reconciled to him. Sadly, however, when it comes to be reconciled to someone who has done us wrong, our attitude is more like the elder brother in that story, isn't it? When someone wrongs us in life, well, we often react like the elder brother. We don't react like the father. We react like the elder brother who despised his younger brother because he'd done wrong, who despised his father for accepting the younger brother back home again. But the father in this story of the prodigal son, typifying our heavenly father, he says, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You see, God our Father is always ready. He's always eager to be reconciled to prodigal sinners who come to their senses and return home for mercy. In fact, the whole point of that story of the prodigal son is to show that God loves reconciliation. Christ said, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You see, one thing is sure, friend, this morning. We all need to be reconciled to God. That is one thing that is sure, because He is holy and because we are sinners. We have taken His good gifts like this prodigal son, and we have squandered them in sin. And the distance between Him and us is one of our own making. Just like the prodigal son, we are like him in the fact that we are sinners. We have separated ourselves from God, from the Father, by our own way, by our own sinfulness. The Bible gives a very clear description of the sinner in Isaiah 59. There we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." What a picture of the sinner. Goes on to say in Isaiah, "Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path." What a picture of the prodigal, and what a picture of the sinner. And Isaiah goes on to say, "The sinner themselves say, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us." And just like that prodigal, his sins testified against him. His transgressions were all before him. He was wasted in sin. He lived for sin and it brought him nothing. He was left with nothing. He returned home to the Father in need of reconciliation. And so too this morning, dear sinner, you need to be reconciled to God. You need to make peace. God is your at enmity with God, your enemies with God. We read in that psalm this morning, in Psalm 7, what the providence that was, that God is angry with the wicked every day. You see, we hear that gospel preached today that God loves you and God loves everyone. And yes, God does love sinners, but he does not love your sin. And God is also a God of justice and a God of wrath. He will not overlook your sin. He's angry with you every day, dear sinner. Because you're a sinner, because you reject him, because you live in sin, because you have not obeyed his commandment to be reconciled to him. And what's more here, we ourselves could never do anything to remove the barrier that our sins have placed between God and ourselves. All that we could ever do, just like this prodigal son, is return home, crawling, as it were, and seek him for mercy. And even then, his mercy would be more than we ever had a right to expect. But the good news is that God himself has done everything necessary to save you, to provide full reconciliation between you and him, to break down that wall of war and that war of destruction that stands between you and him. Break down that wall of partition and be reconciled to him through the cross of Christ. And now every time a genuinely broken-hearted, repentant sinner falls before Christ in faith, confesses their sins, pleads of God for mercy, God welcomes them. Just like that father welcomed that prodigal son, God welcomes the sinner home. They're reconciled, as it were. God, our Father, throws his arms of love around that filthy sinner. And as it were, he puts that perfect robe of the righteousness of Christ around them, covers their filth and dirt. As they lived in that life of among the pigs and the swine and the filth of this world. And he welcomes them into his family as a child. Welcome home, child. Reconciled again. You see, everyone needs peace with God. It is the greatest single need every human being has. Peace with God is more important today than food. It's more important than clothing. It's more important than material comfort or riches or fame or anything else than can be thought of this morning. Peace of God is your greatest need, friend. If you are not saved this morning, you need peace of God. You not find it in the world. You not find it in coming to church. You not find it in your good works. You'll only find it in Christ. So let us consider these verses this morning. Verses 21 to 23. And consider what is true reconciliation. True reconciliation. Notice firstly the recognition for reconciliation, the recognition for reconciliation. One of the first things we need to establish is there's a need here for it. You need to recognize that, dear sinner, that you need to be reconciled to God. To have any peace with God, you have to accept there is a state of enmity. That means you're an enemy of God. You need to accept there is that division between you and God because of sin. You need to understand that. That needs to be established. Before you can be reconciled, you need to understand there is that need for reconciliation. You need to accept that. And here Paul writes to these Colossian believers, and he tells them, "And you," verse 21, "and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Paul was writing to a group of Christians who had already been reconciled to God. These were believers. His letter begins by calling them saints and faithful brethren, and by saying, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He is writing to Christians. He is writing to believers. But he's writing and he's reminding them that they didn't always have peace of God. He points back to their past when they were alienated from God, when they were enemies from God. That word alienated means to be estranged. It means to be excluded from God. It means to be an outsider to the things of God, someone who's shut out from God, someone who is shut off from God. And that is the place the sinner finds himself this morning. You see, to those of us who have been reconciled to God through saving faith in Christ, nothing could be more dreadful than to be alienated or shut out from God. And before we placed our trust in Christ, that's where we were. That's what the Bible tells us that we were. Ephesians 2 and 12, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers that they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is where they stood. This is where they were before they met Christ. They were alienated. They were separated from God. And this was a product of their own sinfulness. They brought themselves into this state. Paul used the word when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and 17. "Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And dear sinner, today, your heart is blinded. You're blinded to your need today, that you need a Savior, that you need to be reconciled to God, that you need to have peace of God, because you do not have peace in your sin. You're an enemy of God. God is angry with you every day because of your sin. And Paul writes to these believers, and he tells them this, well, where they once were. And they were enemies, he goes on to say in verse 21, that they were alienated towards God, and they also were enemies in their mind. Enemies towards God, right down to the very attitude of their hearts. They were enemies by their own making. These Christians were now reconciled to God, but they once were enemies of God. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, and what a description he gives here. He says they were dead in trespasses and sins. And what a picture of the sinner today. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And here in verse 21, Paul writes that they were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And dear sinner, you might not want to admit it today, but if you're not saved, you're doing wicked works towards God. Wicked works. This is the condition these believers once were in. And this is the condition the sinner is found today. Enemies of God in their mind by wicked works. Paul writes those words in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're dead in trespass and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even of others. A dear sinner today, you need to recognize you have a need for reconciliation. that you're an enemy of God by your wicked works. And Paul reminds these believers of the terrible condition they were once in. He reminds them of how distant they were from God, how far they were from God, and he highlights to them what God has done for them. They were once alienated from him, once enemies in their mind towards him, proving their condition by their wicked nature of their needs. But now, notice at the end of verse 21, he says, "Yet now have he reconciled." Not now have he reconciled. Now they're changed. Now they have been reconciled. And what a picture, dear sinner. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how great a sinner you are. God is able to reconcile you to God. You're able to be brought into that place of peace with God. Your sins can be forgiven. And all the praise here goes to God himself. Paul doesn't give any credit for their reconciliation to themselves. He doesn't say they held peace talks for days and days, or days of reconciliation where they talk things through one with another. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say they have reconciled themselves to God, or they managed to bring about peace with God. But Paul attributes it all to the work of grace. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled. God has done this. The recognition for reconciliation. But notice, secondly, the reason there can be reconciliation. The reason there can be reconciliation. Paul goes on to tell them in verse 22 that God has reconciled them through Christ in the body of his flesh through death. And that sounds like a strange phrase, the body of his flesh. But I believe the Holy Spirit here was looking ahead to a false teaching that would creep into the church and spring up in church history that denied the full humanity of Christ. And this heretical teaching said that Christ was, he just seemingly appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. He seemed to be human. And it logically followed from this belief, this heretical teaching, that if Christ wasn't fully human, then his death on the cross wasn't real, and that his resurrection wasn't real. And we see the consequences of that teaching even to this day. Some religious leaders, some theologians say that Christ didn't literally rise from the dead. He simply raised from the dead in our hearts, rather than in the physical sense. Well, here the Holy Spirit puts it pretty plainly. God reconciled us to himself through the body of Christ's flesh through his death. And it's as if the text here goes out of the way to emphasize this was a real human body of flesh and bones that we're talking about. And Paul was led by the Spirit to emphasize the full humanity of Christ to us. You see, Christ is forever the eternal Son of God. But he is the God who at one point in time became fully human, fully God, and yet fully man. And that's tremendously important to the fact of the gospel. That's very important to the fact of reconciliation for two reasons. First, in order for a holy God to be reconciled to sinful humans, those humans must be righteous. And in order to credit perfect righteousness to our account, the Son of God had to become a human being and do for us what we could never do. That is to live that perfect life, to give perfect obedience to God's law. We could never do that. We feel that on a daily basis. We look at the Ten Commandments, and yes, there's some we might think we could keep. But every day we break one of them. Without fail, we break them each and every day. We break God's law. We cannot keep God's law. And it doesn't matter how many lifetimes we would live, we can never keep the law of God perfectly. That is why Christ came, took on human flesh, and lived that life in our place. He did what we could never do. He lived it perfectly. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled the requirements that God demanded of us. He lived that life that is often referred to as his active obedience. He gave that active obedience to God's law. And what's so wonderful about that is that by faith, that perfect righteousness, what Christ has done by keeping God's law, is credit it to our account. You think of a bank account. Your bank account's in the red. You're in debt. You have an overdraft. You're in debt to the eyeballs. And Christ has come. He has paid your debt. And he has credited your bank account. And it's now, it says plus rather than minus. He's done it on your behalf. And what's more wonderful than that, he just did not live a perfect life that we were incapable of living, but we actively sinned against God, and therefore we deserved the punishment. So if you think of that bank account, you think of your overdraft, and you incur charges on top of that, and there's a penalty to pay for that overdraft, whatever. And not only paid and filled it up, but he also paid the penalty. He paid the price. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die, but Christ, by his passive obedience, went to the cross and died an atoning death, died in our place, took our punishment. And therefore, God can reconcile us to himself because of the work of Christ. That is the reason there can be reconciliation. Not because we can meet with a Roman Catholic people or Church of Ireland people and bring all groups together and sit and pray and talk and bring reconciliation together that way. That's not reconciliation. Reconciliation takes place through the blood of the cross, through the work of Christ. Peter wrote, "For Christ also have once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And thus one, Christ's righteousness is imputed, is put into our account, is given to us by his life, our sins atoned for by his death. There remains no more barrier. There's no reason for enmity with God. We can be brought into reconciliation with God. That wall, that division has been broken down. It's no longer there. You think of the Berlin Wall between East and West and how that wall was broken down. What a wonderful picture that is. One side was able to come to the other side. They were able to embrace one another in peace and in love. And what a picture that is of what Christ has done for us. He has broken down that wall that stood between us. And we can be reconciled to God. You know, the common speech today is, "Oh, sure, we cannot just all get along. We cannot all get along." And when it comes to having peace with God, people have that same attitude about sin. Why can't God just get over this sin? Why can't he just overlook it? Why can't we just get on? But when people talk this way about God, they're asking for the impossible, because God is a holy God. God is a just God. And he just can't get along with sin. He just can't overlook sin, because if he did, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be holy. And such people are basically demanding that God change who he is, rather than they change who they are. You see, God has reconciled us sinful human beings to himself. And what's so wonderful about that is, he didn't do it by simply learning to get along with sin. Instead, he made reconciliation possible by justly and completely removing the barrier of sin through the sacrifice of his own dear son. The reason we can have reconciliation. Notice thirdly the results of reconciliation, the results of reconciliation. Paul goes on to tell us what the results are here in verse 22. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present ye holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Isn't that wonderful? These people that were once alienated, that were once enemies in their minds through their wicked deeds, have been reconciled to God through Christ. And now they stand holy. Now they stand blameless. Now they stand above reproach before God. We're now holy of no more sin to cause them to be alienated from a holy God. They were now blameless with no more guilt to be attributed to them in God's eyes. They are now without reproach of nothing that anyone could ever hold against them in God's judgment. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. No one can lay anything to the charge of these people. They've been reconciled. Peace has been made through the blood of the cross. And God didn't himself reconcile these sinners for no reason. He completely changed them. Look at the details here. Notice their new condition is a work of God. It's his doing. Paul doesn't suggest that these believers merely presented themselves in this condition. That would be a presumptuous thing for a sinner to do, to say that, that they were holy or blameless or unreprovable in God's sight. But it's God himself, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is a work of God. Christ said in Ephesians 5 and 25 that he so loved and gave himself for the church. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, no one could ever present sinners before a holy God but God himself. And that's what God does for us in Christ. He does the work. And second, notice this new condition is a work of God that meets his own approval. It satisfies his holy standard. Paul said that we're presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And it wouldn't do us any good if we were presented like this in each other's sight. Who'd care about that? We could fake it, couldn't we? We could fake it with one another. We could fake our lives before one another. But the only thing that matters is that God looks upon us to find us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And dear friend, dear believer, that is how we stand before him in Christ this morning. Jude 24 and 25, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. That exceeding joy will belong to our Saviour as much as it does to us. We think of the words in Hebrews 12 and 2, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, Christ's exceeding joy will be as an act of delight in rejoicing in his own success, that all that were given to him are now fit to be settled in their blessed and glorious estate. This is Christ's work. He's done this on our behalf. And God the Father won't give up until he is fully satisfied with his work in us through Christ. Philippians 1 and 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about this description of our condition in Christ is that it defines God's purpose in reconciling us to himself. His purpose in reconciling us to himself through Christ is because he desires our holiness. He desires our blamelessness. He desires the complete removal of reproach from us. His work of reconciliation isn't for his good alone, but also for our good, for our benefit. Now notice how suddenly here the word if is introduced in all this. In verse 23, this glorious reconciliation is based on God's work of grace toward us through the sacrificial work of Christ on our behalf. It's not based on anything we do towards him to earn it. We cannot earn it. But the if here in verse 23 reminds us that we do have a part to play in it all. We have a responsibility here. In fact, all of verse 23 has to do with our part in God's work of reconciliation. Notice here, fourthly, the requirement of reconciliation. The requirement. Paul could say that these believers who were formerly alienated, formerly enemies in their minds, as was proven by the fact of their wicked works, were now reconciled to God and thus presented as holy, blameless, unreprovable in his sight. But then he said, this was only true, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. This reminds us of the main purpose of Paul's letter to these believers. He wrote it because he wanted to protect these readers from the false gospel, the false teaching that sought to tempt them away from that settled confidence in the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. And the main proposition of this false teaching was that Christ alone was insufficient to keep them in God's favor, that they needed rituals, they needed legalism, they needed to add all these other extras to the work of Christ to make them complete before God. And so Paul urged his readers in chapter 2 and verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and feigned deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him," in Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power." Paul reminds them that they're reconciled to God only through the work of Christ. There's nothing else that they need than they have in him. And so it is all important that they continue steadfastly to rest their hopes on him and not anything else. Let nothing else sway them from their confidence of Christ. And he uses a fascinating combination of words here in verse 23 to express this idea. He says, "If ye continue in the faith." The word used for continue is made of two Greek words, word epi, which means upon, and the word meno, which means remain. This word means to continue upon. If ye continue upon, or to keep continuing for as long as it takes. Then Paul adds emphasis to this continuing by resorting to words that we had used by builders in those days. He urges them to be grounded upon Christ, or established upon him. Then he urges them to be settled or made firm in him. And then he urges them not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And if you think of yourself as a spiritual building, you get this idea. One whose faith is grounded upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is continually built up into firmness and strength through an ongoing fellowship with him, and that is so secure that it's not shaken off its foundations through the earthquakes that the devil seeks to throw at it. And the point of all this is that only those who remain in the faith for the long haul that can make the claim to be reconciled to God. You see, this isn't a promise for those who say, "I'm going to try salvation for a while. I'm going to try Christianity. I'm going to try Jesus for a while and see how it works. If it doesn't work well, I'm dropping out." And you see that, hear that preached today in the prosperity gospel. You know, they'll talk about you're to be wealthy and you've got a great job and all the rest. You've got a wonderful wife, wonderful home, wonderful car, wonderful job. You've just one thing missing. You just need the Lord just to complete the set. But you see, that's not what it's about. It's not an add-on. Christ isn't something you try for a while and then fade away. And when folks treat the gospel in that manner, they're treating it enough more than a religion. Just a religion to try it, like they try Hinduism or Buddhism or Christianity and try it and move on to the next thing. It's not about that. As Christ himself said, it's a vital, it's an ongoing, it's a personal saving relationship with him. He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." It's a total transformation, friend. It's a total change of life. And there's some folks who rest all their hope on the fact that they prayed the sinner's prayer at one time, maybe when they were very young, maybe in a children's meeting. They prayed a prayer, but they went right on living. They never changed. Their life never changed. And such people place their eternal hopes on something they did long ago in the past, but never give any attention to nurturing that ongoing relationship of Christ and his cross in the present. And I truly believe there are many people who think they're saved, even in Free Presbyterian churches, many people who think they're saved, and they're going to end up in hell. That is a very solemn statement to make, but I believe that from the bottom of my heart. There may even be some in this meeting. You made a profession of faith. was nothing but a profession. There was nothing there. There was never any fruit. Nothing to show. You didn't continue in the faith grounded and settled. Nothing there in your life. No fruit to show that you are a true disciple of Christ. You need to think of it this way. The important issue of the Christian life isn't how you begin, it's how you end. Assuming, of course, that your foundation is built on Christ in the first place and nothing else, it isn't really that important how you came about placing your faith in Christ. We put a lot of emphasis on that, but that's not really the issue. You know, it's not about remembering a certain date and the exact minute and the hour and all the rest. It's not about that. Some people are saved through reading a gospel tract. Some people are saved through a friend witnessing to them. Some people are saved through the ministry of a preacher or evangelist. The important thing is that you're saved and truly changed. Paul reminds us here that our faith in Christ cannot be a one-time only event. It must be a continual, day-to-day, moment-to-moment trust. It's not only that you did believe, but that you continue to believe. It must be in the present tense, not in the past tense. If your faith in Christ isn't an ongoing reality, then it's based on something perhaps you did. A sinner's prayer, decision card you filled out, an altar call you responded to, but not on the person of Christ himself and what he did for you. No fruit there. And I know people who claim to be saved and yet never go to church. Never go to church. Never send children to Sunday school. No interest, but yet, oh yes, I'm a Christian, yes. That's a very dangerous place to be. And it's not just about coming to church, don't get me wrong. Just because you're here every week, that doesn't mean you're saved. See, you have to continue on. This has to be something that is ongoing. There must be fruit. Those who are truly reconciled to God, they prove it. They prove it by the fact that they continue ongoing. Oh yes, people can backslide. I know that. I've been there. But you see, a true backslider will never be happy in their sin. They'll never be happy in their sin. And a true backslider will be brought back to the Lord. The Lord is married to the backslider. The Lord will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Many people made professions and they say, oh, I'm backslidden now. But they were never truly saved to begin with. And that's a dangerous play. You make your calling and election sure this morning. Continue in it. That's why Paul could say here, we're reconciled to God, but only if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Oh, my friend, this morning, true reconciliation, it's a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing. Let me ask you as a close, have you been reconciled to God? Do you have peace in your heart? Are you saved this morning? Do you have peace with God? You can. Before you leave this meeting, you just repent of your sin and just trust in Christ. He has promised to save you. Will you do it today? And leave this meeting understanding what true reconciliation really is. May God bless his word to hearts this morning.